We are starting a new course, a group of studies, whatever you want to call it. I'm titling Orthopraxy. I gave a little bit of a preview of that last week. We think of orthodoxy, which has to do with the right belief. Orthodoxy gets a lot of press. It's a very important thing. Orthopraxy doesn't get as much thought in Christian circles, but it's just as important. Right practice. And so we're going to seek to apply the scriptures to very definite places in our own lives. And I want to start off by looking at the topic of worship. So that's how we're going to start this morning. First, we're going to read from John chapter 4. And just by way of talking a little bit about how I want to do the class, the class has been fairly lecture-based in times past. I'm going for more interaction with this course. So I am going to ask questions that I'm going to pause and expect answers for. We're going to... Yes. So we're going to interact. We're going to think through these things together. And hopefully that will be a help and a blessing to us. But let's read from John chapter 4 to start, beginning in verse 21, as we think about this topic of worship, a familiar passage on worship that hopefully will help us just in beginning to get the juices flowing and thinking about this topic. John chapter 4, beginning of verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." All right, well, with that background, let's pray, and we'll begin our discussion of worship and holiness. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who is near to us, that you have come near in sending your Son, who took on our own human nature, and then, in together with him, sending your Holy Spirit, who indwells us and sanctifies us, and draws us closer and closer to you. We pray, O God, that you would teach us this morning, according to your will, that which you have to, you would have for us to know. We pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we would apply these things in our lives, and so give glory and honor to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I have a few questions to start off with. When worship comes up, what do you think of? When someone talks about worship, what typically comes to your own mind? And again, I am expecting answers for these questions. I'm going to open it up to the floor as we look at these things. Additional questions to sort of be thinking about. You can answer any or all of these questions if you want. What are conversations or disagreements about worship usually about in your experience? What do you usually encounter there? And what questions about worship do you want answered? So any of these things, let's open it up. Let's talk about that. In fact, I'm going to try and see if we can actually put it on the screen here and give us some real time for what we want in here. So thoughts about these things.
I think one of the main things that always comes up in conversation about worship is the right way to do it, right? Or
yeah.
How does the right?
Where the screen's missing
a W. The screen is missing a W.
The screen is missing a W. Okay, yeah,
that's
how does the right way to worship?
Let's see if it'll come back. That's...
Hey, it might just be the text.
That's disconcerting.
Are you saying we need
to capitalize it? That is what I'm saying. Head coverings. We've come to head coverings, ladies and gentlemen.
This is it. What are the conversations that, I've lately
There we
had?
Go. Hey, it came up. Hey. There it is.
Orthopraxy.
Orthopraxy. All right. So, what is the right way to worship? Question mark is a good thing to put in there, too. What else? Of course. A little bit of trial and error with the technology here.
There we go.
Oops.
Oh, I'm still there.
All right.
Music?
Music, yeah. Yeah. What is...
Are we allowed to ask any of those three questions?
Yeah. Okay. Any of these three questions are...
Music is the big one I thought of.
Sick. Probably going to give up on the typing at this point.
No. What's part of worship, what's not part of worship?
Yeah, okay, so what's part of worship, what's not? How about answering the first question? What do you normally think of when the topic of worship comes up? What normally comes to mind for you?
Specifically a church service.
A church service, okay. That's a good thing. Prayer? Fellowship with God? Yeah.
Reverence.
Okay. So those are all important things for us to be thinking about. And so, I'm not necessarily going to promise I'm answering every single one of these things, though if you have thoughts or questions, interject. Let's talk about it, especially as it comes to bear on what we're trying to look at here. But typically, also, a lot of the conversations, especially when you get into disagreements about worship, you tend to get into things like, well, yeah, again, what's the right way to worship? Or you'll even get the idea of, well, I can worship by kind of doing everything. All of life is worship versus the idea that, you know, maybe the church service is worship or something else. And how is it that we're supposed to understand these things? Particularly John 4, people point to John 4 and say, okay, well, yeah, worship used to be this thing you go to and do, but now worship is just we're anywhere we live our lives. As worship unto God. Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 1, is also a verse that's often talked about, living our lives as a living sacrifice unto God, and this is, it's often translated our spiritual worship there, though that's not actually the word for worship that's used in that verse. So I wanted to interact a little bit with many of these ideas. Music's not so much where I'm going to be going with this, though we can touch on that if we want to. But first, if we're going to look at this, let's define worship, particularly as the scriptures define worship. When we read the word worship in the Bible, both in Hebrew and in Greek, there's a particular thing that it means. Is anybody familiar with what the word either in Hebrew or Greek means when most of the time when we find worship translated in our English translations? Does anybody have any background with this? So the word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, means the same thing. Literally, it means to bow down. that is the sense in which worship is given. This word is there, therefore not exclusive to something that is necessarily religious in nature. This word will be used of when people come and they prostrate themselves before kings or before someone else who is of great importance or a high authority. And so, but it's evoking this kind of image that it's a particular action in which reverence and submission is being shown in the form of bowing down, and really a lesser to a greater is offering these things. So the Hebrew and Greek words both mean to bow down. And so when we encounter the word worship in Scripture, as much as this idea of all of life worship oftentimes is in our heads, and it's not completely wrong. We're going to hopefully get to this as we wrap up the lesson. There's a sense in which all of life is supposed to be worship. I don't want to take that away in any way, shape, or form. But when the scriptures are talking about worship, they are usually designating specific ritual actions that are being taken. So, for example, throughout the course of the Old Testament, we're looking at things like sacrifices or holy observances. These are worship. It's not just, oh, I'm plowing the field and I'm worshiping. It's specific actions that are being taken in this case. So therefore, worship, as I have on the sheet there, involves, and this is not necessarily an exhaustive list, but for the purpose of what we're looking at here, I wanted to highlight these things. So worship involves for us specific worshipful acts. Again, these designated ritual actions that are called for. Also, worship attributes greatness, worth, and honor to the one who is worshipped. It's giving this sense of this person truly is worthy of what I'm giving them. Thirdly, worship submits to the will of the one who is worshipped. There's variations of this, again, and in this concept of worship, I'm not only making it apply to what we find in worship of God. I'm also looking at what the Bible has to say about the way pagans did their worship. But this is common to all ideas of worship in the Bible as they're talking about this. So there's different ways of submitting to the one who's being worshipped in these cases. But in every case, there is a particular will that the one who's being worshipped has, and the worshiper is submitting to that will. And then finally, seeking communion with the one who is worshipped. We're going to look at this in particular concerning the way this is true concerning the Lord, particularly in the Old Testament. But we find this even, again, among the pagan religions. As they are coming together, there would be oftentimes a sacrificial meal that would be enjoyed between those who are those who are coming to worship and ostensibly their idol or their god. So they would sometimes have the idol, and they would literally make food and put it in front of the idol, and they would be there and have the meal with the idol. In that sense, they're having fellowship with the idea of the spiritual entity that is behind the idol, as much as the scripture does lambast the pagans for having idols and, you know, saying, how worthless are they? The pagans didn't think that their idols were just that they were worshiping a block of wood or something like that, and the scriptural authors understood that. They're just highlighting the fact that really, ultimately, that's what they're doing. But they're trying to worship a spiritual entity behind the idol, and so have communion with it. So they do that in the means of a meal. Scriptures also highlight there were ritual acts of sexual immorality that would be part of these pagan rites of worship, and this was meant to be a means of communion. Actually, oftentimes, one of the parties in this action would actually be supposed to be taking the place of the god or goddess being worshipped, and so it would be a unique way of communion, and that's another sense in which there's communion. And oftentimes, within these acts, one would become a vessel of the god who's being worshipped. But the basic idea being communion is what is being sought, and this is not only true in the pagan religions. The pagan religions are copying in a twisted way the true sense of worship. But these things are common in what we find in the different ways that worship is observed in the scriptures. So worship involves all of these particular things. And so then looking at what the purpose of worship is, let's pause. Any questions or thoughts about what we've talked about so far before we... the point for number two. Sorry, my sheet is a little bit different than yours. So tell me what's on your sheet for point number two.
When Scripture speaks of worship, it usually designates...
Ritual actions is... ritual actions that are being taken.
Do you have more than you said it very quickly, and I wasn't sure if that was
yeah.
exact phrasing.
So, I don't know if there are more sheets. They got passed around.
There are extras
so.
Here if anyone needs okay. them. Helena's not taking notes.
Going. All right. Any other thoughts or questions before we move on to the purpose of worship? So worship is a holy activity. And when we talk about the word holy, there are a lot of ideas about what the word holy can often mean. But specifically, particularly when we're talking about created things that are holy, that which is holy is set apart unto God, and particularly for his use in the service of God and the worship of God. Worship, obviously, is what our topic, so worship isn't set apart for itself in this sense. So I'm just condensing the definition a little bit. But that which is holy is that which is set apart unto God. So holy things are not to be used for other purposes, and other things are not to intrude into what is holy. So we look at this for things like the tabernacle or the temple. The tabernacle was a place that was holy, specifically set apart, consecrated for God's worship. It was not to be used for anything else. You weren't to go in and have a birthday party in the temple, or to just decide to have anything else that was going. It was set apart only for God's worship, only for God's service. All of the items in the temple were set apart unto that purpose. You weren't to take the censers in the temple and decide to use those as a pan in your own house or anything like that. They had a specific use. They were only to be used for those things. And similarly, you weren't to bring outside things in and try to make them holy. We see this kind of idea of not mixing these things really throughout the scriptures. I know I've given some examples. If you want specific verses that talk a little bit about this, Leviticus 11, chapter verse 44, Leviticus 21, verse 7 are examples of how God calls for that which is holy not to be intruded upon and not to be used for other purposes. And so what is being highlighted here, I see that hand just a second. Not all times, places, and actions are sacred in this way that the scriptures put forth the idea of holiness. God has chosen some, and worship is one of these particular holy things set apart specifically for the glory and service of God. Now, Peter, I'll take that question.
What were those scripture references again? Leviticus?
Leviticus 11, 44.
44, that's totally
right. And 21, 7. Yes.
How do you decide then? You said it's not a place for birthday parties. How do you decide in the church now? Maybe I'm going too far to application pieces, but how do you decide if weddings are worship services or funerals are worship services or these other commonplace services of life, which ones are meant to be worship and which ones are just meant to be a service?
Let's table that question and come back to it.
we'll
talk about that in a second. Particularly so as we're looking at this, and particularly we're looking at this with an Old Testament framework in particular, as we're going to try and bring this into our own context specifically, because it does have bearing upon our own actions. So worship is a holy activity, even before the fall. This is not something that's just after the fall that God set this apart and worship was to be given and set apart from the rest of life. God set apart a particular day. The Sabbath day is enacted prior to the fall. It is not enacted before the fall. It is a holy day that God sanctifies, sets apart from the other six prior to the fall. The Garden of Eden, we talked about this a long time ago, and so I'm not going to try and prove it right here, but we can talk about it later if you want to. The Garden of Eden was really set up as a temple. It was set apart from the rest of the creation as a place specifically for Adam and Eve to meet with God and to worship God. The idea then was for the holy status of the Garden of Eden to spread into the world as Adam and Eve carried that and took dominion over the creation. But nonetheless, even before the fall, there was a place and time set apart for worship. It was holy, distinct from the rest of life in this way. So worship is a holy activity, but also worship has the purpose of shaping us for how we're going to approach the rest of life. And so I have a question to hopefully help us think about this. So as I have there on the sheet, let's talk about an example. If we think about a worship service in the church, how will a worship service that is centered on the Word, on the Bible, and if that's what we're attending upon week by week, that's what's informing us, how is that going to shape us differently than perhaps one that we would come and it would be focused on a whole bunch of rituals and the clergy being the ones who are doing all of these things as opposed to a service center on the Bible and on the Word? So some thoughts about how that might affect the way that we live our common everyday lives as Christians, how that might shape us in our view of Christianity and the church.
Well, the ritual clergy-focused idea is like, I think of, you know, the priest and how the tradition of the church sets what is taught, rather than so much the Word of God being that which is authoritative. It becomes the tradition is authoritative. And then it's like they said to the Lord when he, you know, they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the Word of eternal life. So you know, if we're looking at tradition versus the Word of God, then we really get off track.
Okay, so yeah, we see a difference in authority. Where is the authority coming from in these two different ways? And the worship service is teaching us how to view this in life in general, whether it's the traditions of man or the scriptures. So yeah, that's a good example. Johnny, did you have one?
Yeah, it seems like it'd be like a tweak on the priority or the main. Who is this for? Like mm-hmm. Worship would be for God primarily, and thus teaching us secondarily.
Yeah, potentially you have that. Which one would you say is, so you say the ritual clergy focus would make God not less primary and secondary? Yeah, the focus becomes the man who's up front doing the actions as opposed to God being primarily in view there. So yeah, and then again, that will feed out into the way we view the rest of life. So yeah, go ahead, Peter.
Well, just to kind of, I think, piggyback a little bit, if it's a ritual-focused, clergy-focused, you have a different view of who your mediator is between you and God. And at that point, you start to see, because it's like, okay, is there a distinction between you and clergy versus, like, as in a human realm versus, anyway.
Yeah, so it gives you, a different sense of who your mediator is, your closeness to God. Yeah, how do you relate to the Lord? Jordan?
I have not ever really attended a church that was very ritualistic in that way, but I will say that having attended churches where the extent of your Bible usage in it is one verse for about a 15-minute sermon, and that's it, and all the rest of it is just sort of wishy-washy sort of emotional things, there's a lot more depth to your understanding of the Bible and of Christianity in general whenever you're at a service that is focused on the Word versus not.
Okay, so yeah, even changing it, word-centered versus events, experience-centered, making sure that there's something that is appealing to the senses. And yeah, the depth that's given there and the purpose for which we're living there. Even I would say, like the role of the church in our lives, like focus, it changes that focus. So like if you have a word-centered worship, then what it's teaching us is in the rest of life, we need to be listening to God's word. We need to be obeying it, following it, and we have kind of a direct line through the word to the Lord by which we know how to live our lives versus if you have a ritual-centered, clergy-centered worship, then much less are you going to have that, again, kind of like the tradition versus word focus, but it's almost going to be like, well, if I'm going to do anything that's supposed to be Christian, I need the church. I need to be able to go and have a priest bless this, or something like that. I need to make sure that there's something that I'm going through the church, and everything else outside of the domain of the church become something that really just doesn't touch upon Christianity. Now, that might be in keeping a little bit with the idea of holiness, as we talked about in our minds as we're thinking about it. I'm going to argue that's that was the way the Old Testament tended to treat holiness to a degree, within the proper understandings, but that's not the way that it is that we should understand it now. But in any case, just the basic idea is trying to show worship does shape our Christian lives. this phrase doesn't quite fit, but I was going to say there's a popular Latin phrase, goes lex credendi, lex orandi, which is essentially as the law of belief is the law of worship is the way, but that's really doing, our belief informs our worship in that regard, but also conversely, our worship informs our practice and the way that we live our Christian lives. So that's an example, but then also let's look at scriptural examples that show this. So worship does shape the way that we live. For example, Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, and Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. These verses say almost exactly the same thing, so we don't necessarily have to read through both of them. You get the idea, but either one works very well. I'll read from Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And then here's the key verse, verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So the idea being, okay, you worship this idol. It's blind. It's deaf. It's impotent. It can't do anything. And those who worship idols become like them. And this is even something that's picked up by Christ in the language that he uses in the Gospels, where he talks about those having ears who do not hear, those having eyes do not see, who are being blind. Even though the Jewish people in that day are not actually bowing down to legitimate idols, physical idols, nonetheless, they had turned from the Lord, and they are exhibiting the same kind of thing as idols do, in that they have no spiritual discernment. They're not able to perceive the truth of God's word, and so they become like idols in that way. So the scriptures highlight that, but then also even if we look further in broader scope with not just the explicit language of what the scriptures use here, but the examples that the scriptures use of the pagans and their religion, what were the pagan gods known for? Well, they were known for bloodthirstiness. They were known for lust. They're known for all kinds of disorder and these kinds of things. And then this is exactly what we find characterizing the pagan peoples. They are conforming to those whom they are worshiping. They're following after the pattern. That goes back to when we were looking at, you know, the things that worship involves. You know, where in worship, if you're attributing greatness, worth, and honor to the one who's being worshipped, if you're submitting to their will, if you're seeking communion with them, that is necessarily going to shape you. It's going to change the way that you come out. So that's true in pagan worship. Thankfully, it is also true in the worship of the Lord. God gives worship to shape us, to make us more like Him, to conform us to the image of Christ. And so we worship God so that we will be like God, and He calls us to be holy just as He Himself is holy. And so one of the reasons that worship is given as central, both in the Old Testament and even for our own lives, is that it is meant to be this driving force, this engine, really, in shaping us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's supposed to work itself out in all of our lives. So though, again, as we're talking about the idea of holiness, the idea of being set apart, and worship being discrete action, so yes, worship has its own actions, its own set times and rituals and whatnot, but the purpose of it is not for worship then to stay segregated, sectioned off. It's supposed to have an effect that then permeates into the rest of life, that then affects the way that we live the rest of life. So with that, we're going to come to the next section of holiness and worship. Again, let me pause and ask for thoughts or questions if anyone has any now. I want to build this out a little bit more with the idea of holiness in the Old Testament and hopefully bring us to a conclusion maybe next week, but either way, any thoughts or questions?
I was just thinking here, reading through Psalm 115, there's this mindset or thinking of image bearing. Mm-hmm. We're image bearers, and those who want to, you know, they deny God, they're trying to make an image of themselves, which is an image of God, which distorts. It's just this idea of image is real present here.
Yeah, the idea of the image of God is central, really, to the idea where we are meant to be imaging God, right, in this, and worship is one of the things that is meant to shape us, mold us more into the likeness of God. But yeah, in pagan worship, you end up becoming molded to the likeness of demons.
And it goes back to the New Testament you started with, that we're not to worship a physical, we're to worship in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
That's the proper image.
Yeah.
Rather than a perversion.
Yeah. Which is even true in the Old Testament as well, and part of the reason why idols are forbidden. It's like, don't give your attention and focus to the physical. Like, there is the true God who is to be worshipped. Yeah. Kind of submitting to God's will, not to our own. It's not about what am I getting out of this. We are supposed to get something out of worship, and we're going to talk. But it's because we're aligning ourselves with what God has intended, not because we're fulfilling our own desires. Yeah. Yeah. All right, so let's talk about holiness and worship. Let's start particularly first with the example of the Old Testament. And so I have a question there. Hopefully it's clear If it's not, I apologize. It's hard to ask the question without giving away the answer if you're too specific. So what are the three categories of ritual purity in the Old Testament? And then what do they represent? So, Jordan. Yes, unclean, clean, and holy are the three categories of ritual purity. So you could subdivide that even further. There's holiness, and then there's things that are common, and then the things that are common fall into either clean or unclean categories. So the unclean represents, I asked the question, so I'm not trying to give the answer yet. So what do these three categories represent? What are they meant for us to think of? We talked a little bit about holiness. So holiness is that which is set apart unto God and unto his service. So then how are we to understand things that are clean or unclean in relationship to what we know about what is holy?
Is this getting to the question that we tabled in Hannah's?
Not quite. I mean, it could if we wanted to. That's not quite where I'm trying to go right now, though.
Let's table that.
So yeah, that gets a lot of the basic idea. So that which is clean can be sanctified and set apart and made holy.
And it can become unclean too.
Even holy things can become unclean. They're not supposed to. Like the unclean and the holy are not supposed to have interaction. But if you bring uncleanness into a holy realm, it becomes defiled, and it needs to then be re-sanctified. There needs to be a whole process by which to cleanse it of its uncleanness. But the basic idea is that you have that which is unclean. That which is unclean cannot be brought into the category of holiness, properly speaking. It can transgress the bounds of holiness in that regard, but it can't properly be brought in. Now, some things that are unclean can be cleansed and made clean, and then things that are clean can be sanctified and made holy. So we think about this just with people. If you were a person who was coming to worship, it talks about things that would make you unclean. So, for example, if you had leprosy, you become unclean. You cannot come into the worship of God. You cannot come into any holy place until you are cleansed from the leprosy. And then from that, you can be sanctified and come to worship. There are particular other items that would fall into. There are sometimes that those boundaries will not be transgressed at all, like unclean animals can never be made clean animals, for example. So there are the clean animals and the unclean animals. The clean animals can be sanctified and made sacrificial animals used in the worship of God. Unclean animals can never be used in the worship of God in any way, shape, or form. They don't qualify. But so those are the basic categories and how they function in the Old Testament. And then particularly as we look at these things, so uncleanness then throughout the scripture, now we're not to put an equal sign as far as like everything unclean is sin. It represents sin, the fall, imperfection, impurity. That's what uncleanness represents. It doesn't mean that everything that is unclean is therefore sin. It doesn't mean you're in sin if you have leprosy. But it's definitely saying that this is representing things that are not according to the good order that God originally created and not to be in the presence of God as he has ordained for his worship to go. So it's representing these things, again, doesn't mean that they are sinful, imperfect, or also usually represent death is the other thing that it's tied to when you talk about unclean. The clean represents things that are not defiled, that are not obviously in the unclean category, but they're also not specially set apart unto God. So just kind of the realm of common life, it's not specifically holy. It can be used for a holy use, but also can just be used for non-holy uses. So if we were to just think about it in the idea of there were bowls in the temple. Those bowls, in and of themselves, there's nothing holy about a bowl. It's just clean. It's not defiled. There's nothing wrong with it. So it can be sanctified unto holy use, but it could also, before it's sanctified, just be you have a bowl and you use it for whatever purposes that you use. You might want to use a bowl for. But once it's sanctified, then it's set apart and only to be used for God's worship, at least for a time. So those are the three categories of ritual purity in that regard. And this, again, refers to people, objects, time, or space can fall into this category. And in particular, what the scriptures are trying to communicate to us about ourselves in this is that we have all been defiled by sin. We are all unclean because of our sin. And we need to be cleansed and made clean in order to be available to be consecrated unto the Lord. So we need to go from uncleanness to cleanness at the very first, and then certainly be sanctified to enter into God's worship and glorify Him. And this is what the sacrificial system is picturing in particular. So how could one be consecrated to worship in the temple, moving through these three categories? Well, the means would be by sacrifice. And there were really three categories of sacrifice that were meant to bring you through these different realms of or categories of ritual purity. The first one, the sin and guilt offering, is dealing with sin and is moving you from uncleanness to cleanness to bring you into that category, to cleanse you from that sin. And then the whole burnt offering is meant to bring you from cleanness into holiness. It is the picture of someone offering their whole self, their whole body. The significance of the whole burnt offering is the entire animal is burned up. No part of it is saved for anything else. All of it is going up to God, and the image there is being given as the worshiper is offering their whole life unto God, setting themselves apart for the worship of the Lord, which then brings one into the final offering is the peace offering, which is having been sanctified, having been made holy. Now you are in the holy presence with God, together with Him, and you have a meal together with Him. You're eating, feasting with God in His holy presence, enjoying communion with Him because He has drawn you near. And that's what the sacrificial system was building towards ultimately in the Old Testament. We see this pattern worked out when there would be these Old Testament worship services in the tabernacle or temple leading to this place. And so as an individual, you could go through these steps as the congregation. They could go through these steps when they were being led in worship. But in all of these things, this is the goal, bringing the people who are defiled in some sense by sin, cleansing them, bringing them into God's presence that they might have communion together with Him and be shaped by Him. So we're going to, Lord willing, next week then look at particularly how this, what we just talked about, applies to our own worship service. This is the pattern under the Old Covenant, the way they worship in the Old Covenant. How does that inform the way that we worship in our own context as we worship week by week here on the Lord's Day, but also then we're going to look at how is it that we can apply this in our own lives in the home and be informed by this. Not that obviously we're going to be taking any bulls and goats and sacrificing them unto the Lord. We know that's not the but the same ideas that are governing worship are meant to be informing our own approaches to worship. And so getting this background, reflecting on that, hopefully will be helpful for us. But let's pray, and we'll go to service. Our Father, we thank You that You have called us out of this world, that You have cleansed us by the blood of Christ and drawn us unto Yourself, and that You call us to worship You. And God, we pray that you would indeed minister to us as we attend upon this worship to which you have called us. We pray that you would sanctify us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the grace to lift up our hearts and our minds to you, to purpose, to worship you with all that we are, that we may be those who worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, O God, that you would cause then the principles of your worship, the communion that we enjoy with you, the word that we hear from you, to overflow in our lives to all of the way that we live, that we might be a praise and a glory and an honor to you. We pray that you would meet with us in the worship this morning, and that you would sanctify us and conform us more and more to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we